A reading from the book, Gleanings in the Godhead by A.W. Pink. The Attributes of God the Son as Christ. The Fullness of Christ. It is fitting that we should contemplate the excellencies of Christ, the Mediator, for the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. The fullest revelation that God is and what He is made in the person of Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared. 1 John 1:18. But this knowledge of God is not a mere matter of intellectual apprehension, which one man can communicate to another, but it is a spiritual discernment imparted by the Holy Spirit. God must shine in our hearts to give us that knowledge. When the materialistic Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father," the Lord Jesus replied, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." John 14, verse 9. Yes, he was a brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Hebrews 1, verse 3. And the eternal incarnate Word dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2, verse 9. Amazing and glorious fact, it is in the perfection of manhood that the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ revealed to our faith. We could not ascend to God, so He descended to us. All that men can ever know of God is presented to them in the person of His incarnate Son. Hence, that I may know Him, Philippians 3, verse 10, is a constant longing of the most mature Christian. It is our design to declare some part of that glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is revealed in Scripture, and proposed as the object of our faith, love, delight, admiration, and adoration. But after our utmost endeavors and most diligent inquiries, we have to say, how little a portion, Job 26:14, of Him we understand. His glory is incomprehensible. His praises unutterable. Some things a divinely illuminated mind can conceive of, but what we express in comparison to what the glory is in itself is less than nothing. Nevertheless, that view which the Spirit grants from the Scriptures concerning Christ and His glory is to be preferred above all other knowledge or understanding. So it was declared, by him who was favored to know Him, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Philippians 3, verse 8. John Owen has well said, quote, "The revelation made of Christ in the blessed gospel is far more excellent, more glorious, more filled with rays of divine wisdom and goodness than the whole creation, and the just comprehension of it, if attainable, can contain or apprehend. Without the knowledge hereof, the mind of man, however priding itself in other inventions and discoveries, is wrapped up in darkness and confusion. This, therefore, deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, and our utmost diligence in them. For if our future blessedness shall consist in living where He is and beholding of His glory, what better preparation can there be for it than in a constant previous contemplation of that glory in the revelation that is made in the gospel unto this very end, that by a view of it we may gradually be transformed into the same glory." End quote. The grandest of all privileges which believers are capable of, either in this world or the next, is to behold the glory, the personal and official excellencies of Christ, now by faith, then by sight. Equally certain, no man will ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not now behold it by faith. Where the soul has not been previously purified by grace and faith, it is incapable of glory and the open vision. those who pretend to be greatly enamored by, or to ardently desire that which they never saw or experienced, only dote on their imaginations. The pretended desires of many, especially on deathbeds, to behold the glory of Christ in heaven, but who had no vision of it by faith, while they were in this world, are nothing but self-deceiving delusions. There is no true rest for the mind, nor satisfaction for the heart, until we rest in Christ. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. God has proposed to us the mystery of godliness, that is, the person of His incarnate Son and His mediatorial work as a supreme object of our faith and meditation. In this mystery we are called upon to behold the highest exhibition of the divine wisdom, goodness, and condescension. The Son of God assumed manhood by union with Himself, thereby constituting the same person in two natures, yet infinitely distinct as those of God and man. Thereby the infinite became finite, the eternal, temporal, and the immortal, mortal, yet continued still infinite, eternal, and immortal. It cannot be expected that those who are drowned in the love of the world will have any true apprehension of Christ, or any real desire for it. But for those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, 1 Peter 2, verse 3, how foolish we would be if we gave all our time and strength to other things, to the neglect of diligent searching of Scripture to obtain a fuller knowledge of Him. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But the same Scriptures reveal a divinely appointed relief from all the evils to which fallen man is heir, so that we may not faint under them, but gain the victory over them. Listen to the testimony of one who passed through a far deeper sea of trial than the great majority of men. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, and chapter 4, 16 to 18. It is beholding by faith things which are not seen by the eye, which the spiritually poverty-stricken occupants of palaces and millionaire mansions know nothing of. The things that are spiritual and eternal, which alleviates the Christian's afflictions. Of these unseen eternal things, the supernal glories of Christ are the principal. He who can contemplate Him, who is the Lord of glory, will, when all around gives way, be lifted out of himself and delivered from the prevailing power of evil. Not until the mind arrives at a fixed judgment that all things here are transitory and reach only to outward man, that everything under the sun is but vanity and vexation of spirit, and there are other things incalculably better to comfort and satisfy the heart. Not till then will we ever be delivered from spending our lives in fear, distress, and sorrow. Christ alone can satisfy the heart, and when He does truly satisfy, the language of the soul is, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee." Psalm 73, verse 25. How slight and shadowy, how petty and puerile are those things from which the trials of men arise. They all grow from the one root of the overvaluation of temporal things. Money cannot purchase joy of soul. Health does not ensure happiness. A beautiful home will not satisfy the heart. Earthly friends, no matter how loyal and loving, cannot speak peace to a sin-burdened conscience, nor impart eternal life. Envy, covetousness, discontent, received their death wound when Christ, in all his loveliness, is revealed as the chiefest among 10,000. Song of Solomon 5, verse 10. The radiance of Christ. The law had a shadow of good things to come. Hebrews 10, verse 1. A beautiful illustration of this is in the closing verses of Exodus 34, where Moses descends from the mount with a radiant face. The key to the passage is found in noting the exact position it occupies in this book of redemption. It comes after the legal covenant which Jehovah made with Israel. It comes before the actual setting up of the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory filling it. This passage is interpreted in 2 Corinthians 3. Exodus 34 supplies both a comparison and a contrast with the new dispensation of the Spirit, of grace, of life, more abundant. But before that dispensation was inaugurated, God saw fit for man to be tested under law to demonstrate what he is as a fallen and sinful creature. Man's trial under the Mosaic economy demonstrated two things. First, that he is ungodly. Second, that he is without strength. Romans 5, verse 6. But these are negative things. Romans 8, verse 7 mentions a third feature of man's terrible state, namely that he is enmity against God. This is manifest when God's Son tabernacled for 33 years on this earth. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1, verse 11. Not only so, but also he was despised and rejected of men. Nay, more, they hated him without a cause. John 15, 25. Nor could their hatred be appeased until they had condemned him to a malefactor's death and nailed him to the cross. Remember, it was not only the Jews who put to death the Lord of glory, but also the Gentiles. Therefore the Lord said, when looking forward to his death, now is the judgment of this world. John 12, verse 31. Not of Israel only. There the probation or testing of man ended. Man is not now under probation, he is under condemnation. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. Man is not on trial. He is a culprit under sentence. No pleading will avail. No excuses will be accepted. The present issue between God and the sinner is, will man bow to God's righteous verdict? This is where the gospel meets us. It comes to us as to those who are already lost, to those who are ungodly, without strength, enmity against God. It announces to us the amazing grace of God, the only hope for poor sinners. But grace will not be welcomed until the sinner bows to the sentence of God against him. That is why both repentance and faith are demanded from the sinner. These two must not be separated. Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 21. Repentance is the sinner's acknowledgement of that sentence of condemnation under which he lives. Faith is acceptance of the grace and mercy extended to him through Christ. Repentance is not turning over a new leaf and vowing to mend our ways. Rather, it is setting to my seal that God is true when he tells me I am without strength, that in myself my case is hopeless, that I am no more able to do better next time than I am to create a world. Not until this is really believed, not as a result of experience, but on the authority of God's Word, shall we really turn to Christ and welcome Him, not as a helper, but as a Savior. As it was dispensationally, so it is experimentally. There must be a ministration of death, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, before there is a ministration of spirit or life. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8, there must be the ministration of condemnation before the ministration of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9. A ministration of condemnation and death falls strangely on our ears, does it not? A ministration of grace, we can understand, but a ministration of condemnation is not so easy to grasp. But this latter was man's first need. He must be shown what he is in himself, a hopeless wreck, utterly incapable of meeting the righteous requirements of a holy God, before he is ready to be a debtor to mercy alone. We repeat, as it was dispensationally, so it is experimentally. It was to his own experience that the Apostle Paul referred when he said, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died," Romans 7, verse 9. In his unregenerate days he was, in his own estimation, alive. Yet it was without the law, apart from meeting its demands. But when the commandment came, when the Holy Spirit wrought within him, when the Word of God came in power to his heart, then sin revived. He was made aware of his awful condition, and then he died to a self-righteous complacency. He saw that in himself his case was hopeless. Yes, the appearing of the glorified mediator comes not before but after the legal covenant. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Exodus 34, verse 28. Our passage abounds in comparisons and contrasts. The 40 days here at once recalls the 40 days in Matthew 4. Here it was Moses. There it was Christ. Here it was Moses on the mount. There it was Christ in the wilderness. Here it was Moses favored with a glorious revelation from God. There it was Christ being tempted of the devil. Here it was Moses receiving the law at the mouth of Jehovah. There it was Christ being assailed by the devil to repudiate that law. We scarcely know which is a greater wonder of the two, that a sinful man was raised to such a height of honor as to spend a season in the presence of the great Jehovah, or that the Lord of glory should stoop so low as to be for 6 weeks with the foul fiend. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Exodus 34:29. Blessed is it to compare and contrast the second descent of Moses from the mount with what is before us in chapter 32. There the face of Moses is diffused with anger. Verse 19. Here he comes down with countenance radiant. There he beheld a people engaged in idolatry. Here he returns to a people abashed. There we behold him dashing the tables of stone to the ground. Verse 19. Here he deposits them in the ark. Deuteronomy 10, verse 5. This event also reminds us of a New Testament episode very similar, yet dissimilar. It was on the mount that the face of Moses was made radiant, and it was on the mount that our Lord was transfigured. But the glory of Moses was only a reflected one, whereas that of Christ was inherent. The shining of Moses' face was a consequence of his being brought into the immediate presence of the glory of Jehovah. The transfiguration of Christ was the outshining of his own personal glory. The radiance of Moses was confined to his face, but of Christ we read, "His raiment was white as a light." Matthew 17, verse 2. Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone. Christ did, evident from his words, "Tell the vision to no man." Matthew 17, verse 9. Verse 29 brings out what is the certain consequence of intimate communion with the Lord, and in a twofold way. First, no soul can enjoy real fellowship with God without being affected by it to a marked degree. Moses had been absorbed in the communications received and in contemplating his glory. His own person caught and retained some of the beams of that glory. So it is still in Psalm 34, verse 5 in the Revised Version, they looked upon him and their faces were radiant. It is communion with the Lord that conforms us to his image. We shall not be more Christ-like until we walk more frequently and more closely with him. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. The second consequence of real communion with God is that we will be less occupied with ourselves. Though Moses' face shone with a light not seen on land or sea, he did not know it. This illustrates a vital difference between self-righteous Pharisaism and true godliness. The former produces complacency and pride, the latter leads to self-abnegation and humility. The Pharisee, there are many of his tribe still on earth, boasts of his attainments, advertises his imaginary spirituality, and thanks God he is not as other men. But the one who by grace enjoys much fellowship with the Lord learns of him who is meek and lowly in heart, and says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." Psalm 115, verse 1. Engaged with the beauty of the Lord, he is delivered from self-occupation, and is therefore unconscious of the very fruit of the Spirit being brought forth in him. But though he is not aware of his increasing conformity to Christ, others are. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Exodus 34, verse 30. This shows us a third effect of communion with God. Though the individual himself is unconscious of the glory manifested through him, others recognize it. Thus it was when two of Christ's apostles stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Acts 4:13. We cannot keep company very long with the Holy One without his imprint being left upon us. The man who is thoroughly devoted to the Lord does not need to wear some badge in his coat lapel, nor to proclaim that he is living a life of victory. It is still true that actions speak louder than words. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. The typical meaning of this is given in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Concerning this, Ed Dennett has said, quote, "Why then were they afraid to come near him? Because the very glory that shone upon his face searched their hearts and consciences, being what they were, sinners, and able of themselves to meet even the smallest requirements of the covenant which had now been inaugurated. It was of necessity a ministration of condemnation and death, for it required a righteousness from them which they could not render, and inasmuch as they must fail in the rendering it, would pronounce their condemnation and bring them under the penalty of transgression, which was death. The glory which they thus beheld upon the face of Moses was the expression to them of the holiness of God, that holiness which sought from them conformity to its own standards, and which would vindicate the breaches of that covenant which had now been established. They were therefore afraid because they knew in their inmost souls that they could not stand before him from whose presence Moses had come." End quote. Typically, the covenant Jehovah made with Moses and Israel at Sinai, in a table of stone on which the Ten Commandments were engraved, foreshadowed a new covenant. "For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Ezekiel 36:24-28. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Spiritually, this is made good for Christians even now. Under the gracious operations of the Spirit of God, our hearts have been made plastic and receptive. Paul refers to this at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 3. The saints at Corinth had been manifested to be Christ's epistle ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on fleshly tablets of the heart. Their hearts being made impressionable by divine working, Christ could write upon them, using Paul as a pen, and making every mark in the power of the Spirit of God. But what is written is the knowledge of God as revealed through the mediator and the grace of the new covenant, so that it might be true in the hearts of the saints. They shall all know me. Then Paul goes on to speak of himself as made competent by God to be a new covenant ministry, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. C.A. Coates. And Moses called on to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with them in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face, Exodus 34:31-33. Upon this, C.A. Coates writes, Does not this explain their fear as they beheld the shine of Moses' face? Note what was in his hands. He carried the two tables of stone on which were written the 10 words of the law, the ministration of condemnation. The nearer the light of the glory came, while it was connected with the righteous claims of God upon them, the more cause they had to fear. That holy law condemned them, for man in the flesh could not meet its claims. However blessed it was, typically, it was literally a ministry of death. For Moses was not a quickening spirit, nor could he give his spirit to the people, nor could the glory of his face bring them into conformity with himself as a mediator. His veil had to be on his face. End quote. The dispensational interpretation of this is given in 2 Corinthians 3:13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Here the apostle treats of Judaism as an economy. Owing to the spiritual blindness, Israel was unable to discern the deep significance of the ministry of Moses, or the purpose of God behind it, that to which all the types and shadows pointed. The end of 2 Corinthians 3:13 is parallel with Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The veil on Israel's heart is self-sufficiency, which makes them still refuse to submit to God's righteousness. But when Israel's heart turns to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. What a wonderful chapter Exodus 34 will be to them then, for they will see that Christ is the Spirit of it all. What they will see, we are privileged to see now. All this had an end on which we can, through infinite grace, fix our eyes. The end was the glory of the Lord as a mediator of the new covenant. He has come out of death and gone up on high. and the glory of all that God is in grace is shining in his face, end quote. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with them. Verses 34 and 35. Moses unveiled in the presence of the Lord is a beautiful type of the believer in this dispensation. The Christian beholds the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Therefore, instead of being stricken with fear, he approaches with boldness. God's law cannot condemn him, for its every demand has been fully met and satisfied by his substitute. Hence, instead of trembling before the glory of God, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 2. There is no veil now either on his face or our hearts. He makes those who believe on him to live in the knowledge of God and in response to God, for he is the quickening spirit, and he gives his spirit to those who believe. We have the spirit of the glorious man in whose face the glory of God shines. Is it not wonderful? One has to ask, do we really believe it? But we all, looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, are transformed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. If we had not his Spirit, we should have no liberty to look on the glory of the Lord, or to see him as a spirit of these marvelous types. But we have liberty to look on it all, and there is transforming power in it. Saints under the new covenant ministry are transfigured. This is a surpassing glory which could not be seen or known until it shone in the face of him of whom Moses in Exodus 34 is so distinctly a type. The whole typical system was temporary, but its spirit abides, for Christ was the spirit of it all. Now we have to do with the ministry of the new covenant, subsists and abound in glory. C.A. Coates. The authority of Paul's apostleship had been called into question by certain Judaizers. In the first verses of 2 Corinthians 3, he appeals to the Christians there as a proof of his God-commissioned ministry. He defines the character of his ministry, verse 6, to show its superiority over that of his enemies. He and his fellow gospelers were ministers of the New Testament, or covenant. He then draws a series of contrasts between the two covenants, Judaism and Christianity. What pertained to the old is called the letter, and was external. The other was largely internal. The one slew, the other gave life. One of the leading differences between the law and the gospel. In what follows, the apostle, while allowing the law, was glorious, shows that the gospel is still more glorious. The old covenant was the ministration of death, for the law could only condemn. Therefore, though a glory was connected with it, yet it was such that a man in the flesh could not behold. Verse 7. Then how much more excellent would be, must be, the glory of the new covenant, seeing it was a ministration of the Spirit. Verse 8. Compare verse 3 for proof of this. If there were a glory connected with what concluded all under sin, Galatians 3:22, much more glorious that ministration must be which announced a righteousness unto all and upon all them that believe. Romans 3, verse 22. It is more glorious to pardon than to condemn, to give life than to destroy, verse 9. The glory of the former covenant, therefore, pales into nothingness before the latter. Verse 10. Further seen from the fact Judaism is done away, whereas Christianity remaineth. Verse 11. Compare Hebrews 8:7-8. The apostle draws still another contrast, verse 12, between the two economies, namely the plainness or perspicuity over against the obscurity and ambiguity of their respective ministries. Verses 12 to 15. The apostle used great plainness of speech. While the teaching of the ceremonial law was by shadows and symbols, moreover, the minds of the Israelites were blinded so that there was a veil over their eyes. Therefore, when the writings of Moses were read, they were incapable of looking beyond the type to the antitype. This veil remains upon them to this day, and will continue until they turn to the Lord, verses 15 to 16. Literally, the covenant of Sinai was a ministration of condemnation and death, and the glory of it had to be veiled. But it had an end, verse 13, which Israel could not see. They will see that end in the coming day. But in the meantime, we are permitted to read the old covenant without a veil, and to see that Christ is the spirit of it all. The language of verse 17 is somewhat obscure. Now the Lord is that Spirit, which does not mean that Christ is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit here is the same as in verse 6, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Consider further Romans 7:6. The Mosaic system is called the letter because it was purely objective and possessed no inward principle or power. But the gospel deals with the heart and supplies the spiritual power, Romans 1:16. Moreover, Christ is the Spirit, the life, the heart and center of all the ritual and ceremonialism of Judaism. He is the key to the Old Testament, for in the volume of the book it is written of Him. So also Christ is the Spirit and life of Christianity. He is a quickening Spirit, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Apart from Christ, the sinner, be he Jew or Gentile, is in bondage. He is a slave of sin and the captive of the devil. But where the Son makes free, he frees indeed. John 8, verse 32. Finally, the apostle contrasts the two glories. The glory connected with the Old Covenant, the shining on Moses' face at the giving of the law, with the glory of the New Covenant in the person of Christ. But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Note here first, we all. Moses alone beheld the glory of the Lord in the mount. Every Christian now beholds it. Second, with open face, with freedom and with confidence, whereas Israel was afraid to gaze on the radiant and majestic face of Moses. Third, we are changed into the same image. The law had no power to convert or purify, but the ministry of the gospel, under the operation of the Spirit, has a transforming power. Those who are saved by it, and who are occupied with Christ as set forth in the Word, the mirror, are little by little conformed to His image. Ultimately, when we see Him as He is, 1 John 3, verse 2, we shall be like Him, full, perfectly, eternally. The condescension of Christ. For the sake of accuracy, a distinction should be drawn between the condescension and the humiliation of Christ, though most writers confound them. This distinction is made by the Holy Spirit, Philippians 2, verses 7 to 8. First, He made Himself of no reputation. Second, He humbled Himself. The condescension of God the Son consisted in His assuming our nature, the Word becoming flesh. His humiliation lay in the consequent abasement and sufferings He endured in our nature. The assumption of human nature was not, of itself, a part of Christ's humiliation, for he still retained it in his glorious exaltation. But for God the Son to take into union with himself a created nature, animated dust, was an act of infinite condescension, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 9. These verses trace the path of the mediator from highest glory to deepest humiliation, and back again to his supreme honor. What a wondrous path was his, and how terrible that his divine description of his path should have become the battleground of theological contention. At few points has the awful depravity of man's heart been more horribly displayed than by the blasphemies vented upon these verses. A glance at the context, Philippians 2, verses 1 to 5, at once shows the practical design of the apostle was to exhort Christians to spiritual fellowship among themselves, to be like-minded, to love one another, to be humble and lowly, to esteem others better than themselves. To enforce this, the example of our Lord is proposed in the verses we now consider. We are to have the same mind in us that was in him, the mind, spirit, habit of self-abnegation, the mind of self-sacrifice, and of obedience to God. We must humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God if we are to be exalted by him in due time. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. To set before us the example of Christ in its most vivid colors, the Holy Spirit takes us back to the position which our mediator occupied in eternity. He shows us that supreme dignity and glory was his, then reminds us of those unfathomable depths of condescension and humiliation into which he descended for our sakes. Who, being in the form of God, first of all, this affirms the absolute deity of the Son, for no mere creature, no matter how high in the scale of being, could ever be in the form of God. Three words are used concerning the Son's relation to the Godhead. First, he subsists in the form of God, seen in him alone. Second, he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, verse 15. Which expression tells of his manifestation of God to us. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Third, he is a brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Or more exactly, the effulgency or outshining of his glory, and the exact expression of his substance. Baxter Interlinear. These perhaps combine both concepts suggested by form and image, namely that the whole nature of God is in Christ, that by him God is declared and expressed to us. Who being, or subsisting, it is hardly correct to speak of a divine person existing, he is self-existent. He always was in the form of God. Form. The Greek word is only found elsewhere in the New Testament in Philippians 2, verse 7. Mark 16:12 is what is apparent. The form of God is an expression which seems to denote his visible glory, his displayed majesty, his manifested sovereignty. From eternity the Son was clothed with all the insignia of deity, adorned with all divine splendor. The Word was God, John 1, verse 1. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Almost every word in this verse has been the occasion of contention, but we have sufficient confidence in the superintending providence of God to be satisfied the translators of our authorized version were preserved from any serious mistake on a subject so vitally important. As the first clause of our verse refers to an objective delineation of the divine dignity of the Son, so the second clause affirms his subjective consciousness. The word thought is used, here in the aorist tense, to indicate a definite point in time past. The word rendered robbery denotes not the spoil or prize, but the act of taking the spoil. The Son did not reckon equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit an act of usurping, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is only a negative way to say that Christ considered equality with God as what justly and essentially belonged to Him. It was His by indisputable right. Christ esteemed such equality as no invasion of another's prerogative, but regarded himself as being entitled to all divine honors, because he held the rank of one of the three co-eternal, co-essential, and co-glorious persons of the Godhead. The Son reckoned his full and perfect equality with the other two was his unchallengeable portion. In verse 6 is no doubt a latent reference to Satan's fall. He, though the anointed cherub, Ezekiel 28, verse 14, was infinitely below God, yet he grasped at equality with Him. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Isaiah 14, verse 14. However the Greek word for robbery is translated, it is evident the emphatic term of this clause is equal, for it signifies a real and proper equality. Then the proof for the absolute deity of the Savior is irrefutable. How, then, is the exact significance of this term to be determined? Not by having recourse to Homer, nor any other heathen writer, but by discovering the meaning of its cognate. If we can fix a precise rendering of the adjective, then we may be sure of the adverb. The adjective is found in several passages, Matthew 20, verse 12. Luke 6, verse 34, John 5, verse 18, Acts 11, verse 17, Revelation 21, verse 6. In each passage, the reference is not to a likeness only, but to a real and proper equality. Thus, the force of this clause is parallel with, I and my Father are one, John 10, verse 30. My Father is greater than I, John 14, 28, must not be allowed to negate John 10, 30. There are no contradictions in Holy Writ. Each of these passages may be given in full force, without being any conflict between them. The simple way to discover their perfect consistency is to remember that Scripture exhibits our Savior in two chief characters, as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and as Mediator, the God-man, the Word become flesh. In the former, He is described as possessing all the perfections of deity. In the latter, as a servant of the Godhead. Speaking of Himself according to His essential being, He could unqualifiedly say, I and the Father are one. One in essence or nature. Speaking of Himself, according to His mediatorial office, He could say, My Father is greater than I, not essentially, but economically. Each expression used, Philippians 2, verse 6, is expressly designed by the Holy Spirit to magnify the divine dignity of Christ's person. He is the possessor of a glory equal with God's, with an unquestioned right to that glory, deeming it no robbery to challenge it. His glory is not an accidental or phenomenal one, but a substantial and essential one, subsisting in the very form of God. Between what is infinite and what is finite, what is eternal and what is temporal. He who is the Creator and what is a creature, it is utterly impossible there should be any equality. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One, Isaiah 40:25, is God's own challenge. Thus, for any creature to deem himself equal with God would be the highest robbery and supremest blasphemy, but made himself of no reputation. The meaning of the words is explained in those which immediately follows. So far was the Son from tenaciously insisting upon his personal rights as a member of the Blessed Trinity, he voluntarily relinquished them. He willingly set aside the magnificent distinction of the Creator to appear in the form of a creature, yes, in the likeness of a fallen man. He abdicated his position of supremacy and entered one of servitude. Though equal in majesty and glory with God, he joyfully resigned himself to the Father's will. John 6:38. Incomparable condescension was this. He who was by inherent right in the form of God suffered his glory to be eclipsed, his honor to be laid in the dust, and himself to be humbled to a most shameful death, and took upon him the form of a servant. In so doing, he did not cease to be all that he was before, but he assumed something he had not been previously. There was no change in his divine nature, but the uniting to his divine person of a human nature. He who is God can no more be not God than he who is not God can be God. John Owen. None of Christ's divine attributes were relinquished, for they are as inseparable from his person as heat is from fire or weight from substance. But his majestic glory was, for a season, obscured by the interposing veil of human flesh. Nor is this statement negated by John 1:14. We beheld his glory, explained by Matthew 16:17, in contrast from the unregenerate masses before whom he appeared as a root out of a dry ground, having no form nor comeliness, Isaiah 53:2. It was God himself who was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. The one born in Bethlehem's manger was the mighty God, Isaiah 9:6, and heralded as Christ the Lord, Luke 2:11. Let there be no uncertainty on this point. Had he been emptied of any of his personal excellency, had his divine attributes been laid aside, then his satisfaction or sacrifice would not have possessed infinite value. The glory of his person was not in the slightest degree diminished when he became incarnate, though it was in measure concealed by the lowly form of the servant he assumed. Christ was still equal with God when he descended to earth. It was the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8, whom men crucified, and took upon himself the form of a servant. That was a great condescension. Yet it is not possible for us to fully grasp the infinity of the Son's stoop. If God humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth, Psalm 113:6, how much more so to actually become flesh and be amongst the lowly. He entered into an office which placed him below God, John 14:28, 1 Corinthians 11:3. He was, for a season, made lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:7. He was made under the law, Galatians 4:4. He was made lower than the ordinary condition of man, for he was a reproach of men and despised of the people, Psalm 22:6. What point all this gives to, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. How earnestly the Christian needs to seek grace to be content with the lowest place God and men assign him, to be ready to perform the meanest service, to be and do anything which brings glory to God.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.